You can go to Facebook to Ask Jeff, and you can submit whatever question you want, whenever you want, however you want. If you're here in person, we do have the cards sporadically scattered about. Feel free at some point to put that card in the box. Let me address a couple of things that people have asked me in advance. People have come up to me and said, do you go and study the questions before you pull them? No. I'm honest when I say I have really no idea what's going to come out of this box in a moment. We do have a pair of eyes that looks over the questions just to make sure they are legitimate questions to be put in the box. The second thing is this. Do I have them in a particular order? No. They're just randomly in there. I've had people come and say, when are you going to get to my question? I say, number one, I don't know what your question is. Number two, I don't know. So it is completely chosen at random. So if you submit a question late tonight, it might be the first one answered next week. And you may have submitted one weeks ago and said, when are we going to get to it? My answer is, I don't know. It'll be there eventually sometime. So that being said, we'll go ahead and get started. Kind of shake it up a little bit and get things rolling. Question number one. This is really funny. Because I've had people asking me to answer this question. And I'm like, you're just going to have to wait till it comes out of the box. And they said, well, could you put it at the top of the box? And I said, no, you'll just have to pray about it. And whoever you are, you've been praying because it got pulled out of the box. Here it says, do you feel that the rapture of the church will be pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, or post-tribulation? And what scripture do you use for your claim? All right, y'all ready? I will be surprised if we get to a second question tonight. Just saying that. So here's what we've got to do to answer this question. The first thing that we've got to do is this question is regards to an event that is spoken of many times in Christian circles and Bible studies, an event known as the rapture. Now, let me go ahead and share something very honestly with you. The term rapture in a terminology is not found in your Bible. You cannot go to a concordance and find rapture listed in the R's. But you cannot find the word Trinity either. So just because a specific word is not found does not mean a specific concept cannot be found. So to understand that the word that is being asked about, this word rapture, I know you want to know about chronology, and we'll get there in just a moment. But let's talk about the concept. I want you to go to the book of Acts chapter 8. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we have a story, it's a very well-known story, of a man by the name of Philip. Remember, Philip goes down and he meets a man by the name of an Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, the Ethiopian eunuch and him have a conversation. And in the process of the conversation, this eunuch has a scroll of Isaiah. And he's saying, I don't know what it's saying. I can't understand it. Would somebody help me? And Philip began at that scroll and preached unto him Christ. And this Ethiopian eunuch is the first example in the book of Acts in the early church that we have of what we would call personal evangelism. All right. So as soon as this encounter happens, this young man, I'm presuming he's young. I don't know if he is or not. This Ethiopian eunuch, he is saved. He is baptized. And as soon after, something happens to Philip. And in Acts chapter 8, as soon as this is over, in verse 39, it says, and when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. In that passage of Scripture, it says that Philip was there with the Ethiopian eunuch, and then all of a sudden, he was caught up. And he was somewhere, he was in a completely different geographical location instantaneously. You say, why did you go to Acts chapter 8 to answer this question about the rapture? Because that terminology, that concept where it says he was caught up is the same verbiage, that's the same word where we get this idea or what we would call the term rapture. It means to be taken from one location to another location in an instantaneous moment. That's what the word means. You say, well, why would we apply that word to this rapture concept of believers on planet Earth all of a sudden being taken out of the middle of nowhere? Let me take you to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I promise we're going to get to chronology in just a moment. But we've got to deal with the concept of what this event or what this idea may be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. As you're turning there, let me remind you that chronologically speaking, 1 Thessalonians is the first book that the Apostle Paul gives us in the New Testament. We're about 30 years after the initiation, or at least the formal initiation of the Church of Jesus Christ. It's been 30 years since the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. If you were to go back to the book of Acts, we're in chapter 17 and 18 chronologically. So 1 Thessalonians, the first communication to believers, and in the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, there is this famous, quote, rapture passage. Okay? Beginning in verse 13. Those of you who are here faithfully at Greenwell Springs, do you notice it begins with my favorite word? But. Now, if you have a but, there is something that comes before it, right? What was taking place in the context of the church at Thessalonica is the struggle that many believers have. What about those who have died in the Lord? What about those who have passed being believers? What happens to me? If Jesus doesn't come back before I breathe my last breath, hello, what happens here? So he's been addressing those issues. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. That's a biblical reference to those who are past in Christ. That you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Verse 17, it says, in this event where the Lord descends and makes the shout of an archangel, those who are believers in Christ, who are alive in Christ, have not died in Christ, that they will be caught up in the air. That phrase, that word caught up, is the same word that's used in Acts chapter 8, where Philip is with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's in one location at one point, and instantaneously he's at another location. However, in this passage, unlike Philip, it doesn't say he went from one place on planet Earth to another place on planet Earth. It says they are caught up in the clouds, in the air, with him. So the term rapture, though that word in English is not actually technically used in Scripture, that phrase caught up is where we get that term rapture. Okay, so this is a concept that's used in the Bible, both for supernatural transportation on earth and supernatural transportation from the earth. Now, the big debate is when. Now, you know, I've joked with you that if you get two Baptists together, you're going to get three opinions, right? On this subject matter, if you get two Baptists together, you're going to get about 14 different opinions. There have been books written. There have been conferences that have been held. There have been videos that have made. We are not running out of opinions on this subject matter. And one of the things that bothers me about that discussion is this. And I want to share this at the beginning before we deal with chronological options. Please understand that Jesus is the only way to heaven. Everything else is negotiable. I do not believe that one's doctrine of the rapture is the litmus test for their eternal salvation. So we should not make it that as well. There have been people who have ceased talking to one another over this subject matter. There are those in ministry who have lost their jobs over this subject matter. There have been some extreme responses to it. Now, do I think you ought to hold your belief firmly? Absolutely. But I think we also can all act maturely and say, you know, at times, it is okay to agree to disagree. And so on this subject matter, in a room this size and with a television audience, there is no way, based on historical referencing of the subject matter, that everybody here is going to all see it the same way. So as we discuss this and as follow-up questions come up, please be mature. Please be cordial and remember that your thought on this subject matter is not determinative of yours or somebody else's eternal destination. One's belief and understanding that they are a sinner in need of saving through Jesus Christ, that is salvation. This passage is talking about when those who are alive in Christ at the return of Christ, when is it that they get, quote, translated, when they get caught up? In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, in referring to this, quote, event, called it a prize that somebody wins. and that when somebody wins that prize, whom that generation is that will experience this event, that they have kind of cheated death. They did not have to experience it. I know I've heard this from many others, and I'll say the same. I'm really excited about where I'm going when I die. I'm just not looking forward to the journey. If the Lord would allow me to be a part of that group that would miss out on the journey of death, I'd be thrilled, and I would call it a prize. So it will occur at some point. The big debate is not if it will occur. The debate is when it will occur. Now, the question, whomever wrote the question, I want to say thank you, because you worded it wonderfully. Because you asked my opinion, or what I thought, if it was going to be pre, mid, or post-tribulational. Now, for those of you who say, what is that? Let me help you out. We'll go to my little trusty board here. I want to, for lack of better terms, I want to sketch out kind of a chronology of probably the most famous book in all of the Bible, and that is the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation deals with a time period beginning in chapter 6 and ending in chapter 19. This time period is one that we have called the Great Tribulation. This is what Jesus Christ referred to in Matthew chapter 24, when he spoke that one time there would be this horrific event that would take place on the earth, that it would be the Great Tribulation, greater than any traumatic event, any horrific event that's ever occurred to man. In fact, the Old Testament refers to this prophetically as Jacob's trouble. The book of Daniel refers to this as Daniel's 70th week. It is a time period, it is a scope of time that, when taken literally, comprises of 7 years, and forgive me for saying it, but it's the best way I can describe it, 7 years of just hell on earth is what it is. It begins in chapter 6. Now, this is the tribulation we're speaking of, okay? I've kind of jumped from the rapture concept. We'll get back to it to see how it relates to it. It begins in chapter 6, verse 1, when there is the book with the seven seals that is opened. I want you to notice that in chapter 6, verse 1, the one who opens the book with the seven seals is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who opens the book. And beginning in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, we have the famous, you know, the four horsemen that come out. We have the seven seals. We have the seven vials. We have the seven trumpets. We have all of these judgments that are taking place. All these horrific events. I mean, it is literally hellacious to read these sections of the book of Revelation. Now, if I were to back up just a little bit, in chapters 4 and 5, we're given a vision of heaven. This is where you've got the angels and the cherubim and the saints of God around the throne of God. And they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, who was, who is to come." And by the way, this is also where in chapter 5, verse 9, it says they sing a new song. I know some of us debate what that song's going to be, but none of us know because it's new. There's a new song that's going to be sung. Earlier in the book of Revelation, in chapters 1 through 3, we have the description of these famous seven churches, beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea. So that gives you kind of an idea of what leads up to this discussion on the tribulation. On the back side of it, when you get to chapter 11, chapter 19, verse 11, this is what we have, the actual literal second coming of Jesus. This is where Jesus literally steps out of the heaven. It says he's upon a white horse. He steps onto the earth, and a battle known as Armageddon takes place. This is the one you may have seen the bumper sticker. Jesus is coming back, and boy, is he mad. This is it right here. So in chapter 19, verse 11, we have the literal second coming, followed by Armageddon, followed by, the question didn't ask it, I'm sure it'll come up at some point later, chapter 20, this famous millennial event. Then we have judgment, and then we have eternity. Now, that's a summary on the ends of the book of Revelation. But the question in relationship to this rapture event, the big debate is this. Does this rapture event, who does it involve, and when does it occur? The question was asked, does it occur pre-tribulational, which would mean everybody's going along just like you and I are, and before this event ever occurs, before the tribulation begins, before the seals are broken, before the first horse rider rides, then the, quote, rapture event takes place. That's the pre-tribulational view. The mid-tribulational view is the view that halfway in between, hence the term mid, this event occurs. You say, well, why would that be even a concept? Because in the book of Daniel, chapter 9, particularly verses 24 through 27, it deals with this 70th week. And it says during this last week, this 7-year time period, in the middle of this week, there will be a contract that is broken by the character that we know as the Antichrist. And basically it segments this into the first half not being great, but not being horrible, and the second half being just awful. And so the idea of a mid-tribulational rapture is that the, quote, Church of Jesus Christ goes through the first half of the tribulation, even though there's judgments and such, it's not too horrific, but misses out or is not a part of the worst part of what we know as the tribulation. The post-tribulational rapturist believes that the rapture occurs immediately before the literal second coming of Jesus, and the, quote, Church of Jesus Christ that is alive at that time will have to endure every single aspect known as the Great Tribulation. Now, your view on this determines a lot on how you see life. If you initially say that I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, what you're stating is this, that as we get closer and closer and closer to the tribulation, things may get horrible, things may get bad, but at some point before it gets as bad as it's going to get, the Church of Jesus Christ is spared and taken away. If you believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, you believe that the Church of Jesus Christ will most likely understand and know and be able to identify the character known as the Antichrist. There are possibilities of seeing events that are prophesied about Jerusalem and Israel and the temple that may be seen with one's own eyes. But before the abomination of desolation, that's mentioned in Matthew 24:15 and in Daniel chapter 9, before it just gets horrific, before the Antichrist reveals himself and commits that atrocity there in Jerusalem, there will be the sparing of the church of the worst of the worst. If one is a post-tribulational rapturist, you got to go through it all. And you just were born in that generation, and you're going to have to deal with it until the bitter end. Now, please understand, I can go out and find people that will advocate each and every one of these positions with absolute passion and with verses from the Bible. And so the next question is, okay, so if you've got people with all sides and they all have the same Bible, why can't y'all all just get along? My opinion or my answer to this question is, I believe one of the problems in studying this question is that we've not heeded a verse of Scripture that should be applied to all Scripture, not just this subject matter, which states this, that a workman of God or a workwoman of God ought to rightly divide the Word of God. In other words, we ought to look at passages of Scripture, see where they are in the Bible, where they are in context, and what they're applying to. In other words, I don't think we can just take any Scripture that somehow we like what it says and put it into our box and says that about what I want it to say about, so therefore it is. Because if you get in a real discussion, a real debate of, quote, prophecy experts, it's amazing these individuals will use the same Scripture to verify different positions. And then you and I are left going, what are we to do? What are we to say? Because how we view this position determines on how we view life. If we are possibly going to go through the tribulation, we should prepare our life much differently than if we will not go through it at all. It changes everything on how we view not only this world, but our relationship with the Lord. So, that being said, allow me just to begin to share some evidences in Scripture and some ideas in Scripture so that hopefully we can come to a consensus. I know there's going to be some follow-up questions. I know there's going to be some different ideas. Please, if you have one of those, raise your hand. We want to chase the rabbit. We want to help you out the best we can make clear, because I realize the subject matter is difficult at best, and I do not want anybody leaving or turning off the TV more confused than when you came. So, the idea or the concept of the post-tribulational rapture, the one that states that the believer must endure the entirety of what we know as the Great Tribulation, is based on a simple, well, it's based on some scriptures we'll get to in a moment, but it's also based on the concept that all throughout the history of mankind, in particular the Old Testament and the early church, you never see the people of God being spared completely from the wrath of God. You never see it. Think about the plagues with Pharaoh. Now, there was a point where the Israelites were allowed to go into the land of Goshen. But all of Egypt was destroyed. When all the things happened, everything was affected around them. The early church, the early apostles, with the exception of the apostle John, they were martyred for their faith. They were not spared. They had to endure not just the good times, they had to endure the bad times. And so the idea is, or the concept is, that if the people of God have never been spared during those events, then why would we select the Great Tribulation to say they would be spared from this as well? Now, the counter to that argument is this event is very different. In fact, this event in Matthew 24, Jesus said was different than any other event. This is an event that was prophesied in Daniel, spoken of in the Old Testament. And the one counter argument to a post-tribulational perspective is this. Who is it that opens up the judgment? Jesus. The same Jesus who said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. I'll just turn the Antichrist out on you. Think about that for a moment. Jesus said he'd never leave us. He'd never forsake us. Does that mean we may be martyred for our faith? Absolutely. Does that mean we may go through horrific times? Absolutely. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. But understand that the event we're talking about, Jesus Christ himself opens the seals, and the first rider is the Antichrist himself, unloading a just load of wrath on all of humanity. And so just in a discussion, we'll get to the scriptures in a moment, you see the argument for going through the tribulation, and then you also see the argument of not going through. Obviously, the mid-tribulational point is kind of a hybrid there in between. So, the following thing that we've got to do is this. We have got to go to the scriptures and just read these rapture passages and see what they say, let the evidence fall, rightly divide them, and see where we come out. And I would be willing to say, there's a good chance tonight you may leave with an aha moment. And what I mean by an aha moment is, it is my hope that seeing the Word of God divided as we are tonight, you may see the rapture come from a completely different perspective than you've ever seen it before. So let's begin with 1 Thessalonians 4. Hopefully you still have it open. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 17. Then we'll need somebody to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. And then Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 37 through about verse 44. That'll get us started for now. But later on, we're going to go to Matthew 27, verses 51 through 53. Just so you can have those in reference. So now, the question we've got to ask ourselves when we read these passages that are what we call rapture passages. What is going on around? What is the context? What is happening? In the book of 1 Thessalonians, we do not have the time tonight to read the first, you know, 3.5 chapters. But what you will see is you've got the first church, so to speak, the church at Thessalonica. It's the early church. They're struggling with their beliefs. They're struggling with the basics of life. There is no reference whatsoever to anything that we would call apocalyptic. They're not talking about stars falling out of the sky. They're not talking about the abomination of desolation. They're not talking about people betraying one another and all these horrific events. They're just going about in life, but they're struggling with something. What happens to believers who die before Jesus comes back? What happens? And in 1 Thessalonians 4, which we've already somewhat read, beginning in verse 13, it says, "Do not be ignorant, brethren. Don't be concerned. For those who are dead in Christ or asleep in Christ and those who are alive in Christ will one day meet together in the air when the Lord descends with the voice of an archangel at the last trump and shouts." The thing that is critical about 1 Thessalonians 4 written to the church at Thessalonica is you can read the first 3.5 chapters. You can read the last chapter and a half. There is nothing anywhere close to tribulational language anywhere. No concept, no idea, no running for the hills, none of this horrific stuff. In the idea of 1 Thessalonians, the picture that we get here is that this event does not happen in the context of the tribulation. which would advocate, just for the sake of going through these scriptures, the, quote, pre-tribulational perspective. Now, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, written to the church at Corinth. I've told you before, but I need to tell you again. If you ever are upset with your church, you think it's got problems, read this church. They're worse than any of yours, I promise. They've got all kinds of issues, all kinds of problems. But when we get to chapter 15, chapter 16 is kind of a business meeting. Chapter 15 is the climax theologically. And all of chapter 15 is about the resurrection. If Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, our life is in vain. Everything we do is in vain. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50, it makes this statement. It says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." Now I'm going to pause there for just a moment, and the question didn't allude to this. But the Bible in the New Testament actually speaks to seven different mysteries. It speaks of the mystery of the fact that those who were Jewish and those who were Gentile, the partition would be torn down and we could become of one faith. It talks about the mystery of the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. These mysteries are these ideas, these concepts that may not have been completely clear up to this point, but are being made clear through God in what we know as the New Testament. He says, "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. For this corruptible must become 6'5", and this mortal," "corruptible becomes incorruption, mortal must put on immortality." Those of you that are watching on television, the camera is very deceptive. I'm not near as short as I look. Verse 54. "So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Do you notice the parallels between 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4? You've got the last trump. You've got the idea of being changed. It's the concept in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The other thing that 1 Corinthians 15 has in common with 1 Thessalonians 4 is this. That even though this church and even though the people of God had some struggles in life, there's no apocalyptic language anywhere. There's no idea or concepts of the Antichrist. There's no speaking of the seals being opened. There's no horrific heavenly events taking place. They're just going through life. They're celebrating the fact in chapter 15 that because Jesus rose from the dead, we can rise too. And oh, by the way, let me show you this mystery. If by chance someone you love passes before Jesus comes back and you don't, guess what? Both of you are still okay. This passage of scripture, much like 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because it has no tribulational language whatsoever, gives us a very clear perspective that we would call pre-tribulational. Why? Because there's nothing around it that's apocalyptic or end times-ish at all. So, turn to Matthew 24. We're about to change the story. Matthew chapter 24 is oftentimes disclosed as the most difficult chapter in all of the Bible, and I will not argue with that fact. Jesus is there. It's literally days before his crucifixion. He is there, not necessarily in the Garden of Gethsemane as we think of praying the night before, but he's in that area geographically compared to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And they're on the hill. And he's looking down at the Temple Mount. He's looking down at the temple. And the disciples and him are having all these kind of questions. And there in chapter 24 of Matthew, the disciples ask him some very important questions. They basically ask him, when is the end of the world going to occur and what's the sign of your coming? Those are critical questions, right? Those are important questions. We want to know, Jesus, when is this all going to wrap up? And how do we know that the second coming, without a shadow of a doubt, is about to happen? And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus begins to disclose all of this verbiage, all of these teachings, all of this language that you cannot deny is apocalyptic in nature. I mean, we're going to see all kinds of wild things taking place. And we're not going to read all of Matthew chapter 24. But just to kind of pick up on some of the ideas or concepts, Verse six is wars and rumors of wars. Verse 7 is nation shall rise up against nation. Verse 9, they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. There will be false prophets. Verse 11. Now you may be thinking to yourself, well, that kind of sounds like today. Maybe we are in the tribulation. But read verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Where's that? The temple in Jerusalem. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him who's in the field return back to take his clothes. Guess what? It just got bad. The abomination of desolations. This is an event that was prophesied by Daniel. In fact, if you want kind of a picture of it, now it's not the fulfillment of it, but a picture of it is what we know as the Maccabean Revolt, where we know as the celebration of Hanukkah every year by the Jewish people. If you may remember there, there was a secular entity who went into the temple, went into the holy place, and literally offered a pig on the altar. Could there be anything more desecrating to a Jewish altar than that? And the Jewish people rose up and they had one day worth of oil in their lamps. But how long did it last? Lasted 8. Therefore, we have what we know as the Hanukkah celebration. It's a celebration of lights. Why? Because the Lord gave them the light they didn't think that they could have to win the battle. It was a picture of this event. Why? Because it was a desecration. It was a vile picture to a very holy place. But here, the abomination of desolation, according to the book of Daniel chapter 9, and for the sake of time, we're not going to go all the way back in there. The idea that you get, according to Daniel 9, is that the Antichrist figure, who in the book of Revelation is called the beast, will go into the Holy of Holies in the Temple Mount. He will stand there and declare he is God. There is no worse desecration of the temple of God than the Antichrist declaring he is God in that place. When that occurs, what does it say to do? Run to the hills. Run here, run there. And beginning in that passage of scripture, Matthew 24, it goes everywhere. You got all kinds of horrible things. Verse 27, you got lightning coming out of the sky. You got all these things happening. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24. You notice how this starts? But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that they were before the flood, they were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Knew not until the flood came, took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Here we go. Then shall two be in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. The one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come, but know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be you also ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh. You cannot deny that in that which I read, that's a pretty good rapture passage. It says there will be two in one location. One is gone. One is left. In another location, one is gone. One is left. The idea in Matthew chapter 24 is that there is this rapture style or type event. But unlike 1 Thessalonians and unlike 1 Corinthians, there's apocalyptic literature all around it. I mean, the abomination of desolations, you can't get any more apocalyptic than that. I mean, that's like the event of the tribulation. So in that light, Matthew chapter 24 speaks of an event such as a rapture event in somewhat of a post-tribulational concept. Now, folks, let me be honest with you. Two opposing truths cannot both be right. There is no such thing. You cannot have a tall midget. No offense to people such as me. You cannot have it. You cannot have, it's impossible to have a married bachelor, right? How about a short giant? Can you have it? No. You cannot have both of these, or these passages, speaking of these events, when we talk about this rapture, they cannot both be true if they're both describing two different things. So how do we reconcile? I'm going to give you a phrase that's very near and dear to my heart, and then I want you to work with me. You ready for it? Could it be? Could it be? Could it be that it's not that either or is right, but both are right? Now, I know what some of you are thinking, but they both can't be right. Work with me for just a moment. Flip a few pages over to Matthew chapter 27. In Matthew chapter 27, we have the finalization of the crucifixion of Jesus. He raises in chapter 28. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 51, it says, "Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. The earth did quake and the rocks rent." I know the question isn't about this, but by the way, the veil doesn't rip because the rocks quake. The rocks quake because the veil rips. Just an interesting thought there. Verse 52, this is where it's going to get fun. "And the graves were opened." Not will be opened, were opened. "And many bodies of the saints which slept arose. They came out of the graves after his resurrection, went into the holy city, and they appeared unto many." Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds like a rapture event. You got those who are dead in Christ who are now alive in Christ. You've got those of the Old Testament, what we would call saints, who are now walking around the holy city. I mean, can you imagine this event? Now, it's a big deal. It's Passover week. I mean, this is the time. This is like the celebration of celebrations. And Jesus of Nazareth has come. He's overturned the tables. He's made everybody mad. They've crucified him on Golgotha. We've had 3 hours of darkness. The ground has shook. The temple has quaked. I mean, it's been really rough, right? So you're like, whew, I tell you what, I'm tired, I'm hungry, I'm going to go to Denny's tonight. Like they had Denny's back then, just work with me. You go to Denny's, and you see somebody you've never seen before. You say, "Hey, buddy, I'm glad you're in town. Who are you?" "Eh, I'm David." "Who's your buddy there?" "That's Noah." "What?" Does it not say many saints of old rose and they walked around the holy city? Folks, that's one of those verses of Scripture that when it comes Easter time, we don't usually read. We get Jesus buried, we get him raised, but we don't realize that when he rose, not only did he raise, it says many saints of old came out of the graves at his resurrection. I'm going to tell you what, that's what we read about in these passages. Those who were dead in Christ, what happened? They were raised. That was somebody who was in one location who's instantly in another location. This is a rapture-style events. Well, you know what? That doesn't fit with any of that. You know, when we look at the New Testament in particular, but even the whole Bible, the Lord loves to give us truth in agricultural terms. Now, I did not grow up on a farm, but I grew up in Texas, and well, that's not close enough, but it'll work for this illustration. You know, and I know, even with the most rudimentary of agricultural knowledge, that when a crop is planted, that it is harvested in three phases. There are the first fruits, there is the harvest, and there is the gleanings. Now, if you need biblical verification, read the book of Ruth. Remember Ruth and Boaz? And remember that it talked about that some of the servants were allowed to go out and get the first fruits? Then they had this huge harvest. But what did Ruth get? The gleanings. There were that little bit that was left over that they were allowed to pick up at the end. And you see this analogy. Even the Apostle Paul talks about the first fruits and the harvest and the gleanings. And so in agricultural terms, which is the idea, even at judgment, it talks about the Lord taking the sickle to the fields. Remember in John chapter 4, Jesus is speaking of souls. And he said, the fields are white as snow. This is language that's used all throughout the Scriptures. So let me ask you a question. Could it be that in Matthew chapter 27, we had what we might could call the first fruits. We had a raising of the dead. We had the graves opened. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. What happened to them? It says they walked around in the holy city. You remember Acts chapter 1, where Jesus takes the apostles out on the hill and he's about to ascend. And remember what it says? It says, don't be fearful, don't be scared. As he left, so shall he return. He went into the clouds, he's coming out of the clouds, right? But do y'all remember in Revelation 19 what he comes back with? A whole group of people. So could it be he also left with a whole group of people? Now, the Bible doesn't give us that specifics, but it does tell us there is a significant group of people that upon his resurrection that are from the what we call the Old Testament, who raised out of their graves and walked around the holy city. Could it be that they are the first fruits? Now, the harvest, isn't that in agricultural terms? Isn't that the big, that's the big one, right? That's where you get the most of whatever crop. Do you know it's been about 2,000 years since Jesus Christ ascended into heaven? And you can have a lot of debates about the numbers, but can we just say millions and hopefully billions of people have come to know Jesus as their personal Savior? Now, in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians, speaking to churches, it says that there's going to come a time when those who are alive in Christ and those who are dead in Christ shall raise together to meet the Lord in the air, and so they shall ever be with Him. Could it be that because there is no apocalyptic language, could it be because there is no end time scenarios, that these passages are talking of the harvest? You know, one day, the book sealed with seven seals is going to be opened. One day, Jesus Christ is going to open those books. And one day, the wrath of God is going to pour out. Yes, there are seven seals. Yes, there are seven vials. Yes, there are seven trumps. Yes, there are all these horrific events. But you know, tucked in the middle of the book of Revelation, right here in chapter 7, it speaks of a multitude that will be saved. It says they will come from every nation. It says they will come from every kindred. It even speaks of the 12 tribes of Israel and representatives from there. In other words, even during this horrific time period known as the tribulation, there will be those who will come to believe. There will be those who, we could use the language, will be saved. You know, Matthew 24, and by the way, there's a parallel passage in Mark 13 and in Luke 21. We just went to one tonight. Could it be that in the midst of all of this tribulational language, in the midst of the abomination of desolation, in the midst of people running for the hills, in the midst of the mark of the beast, in the midst of all that stuff, there is this passage that speaks of a time where there will be two in the field and one is taken and one is left. Could it be that during that great tribulational period that these are the gleanings? So it's possible that when we discuss the rapture event, they're not all talking about one specific time period, but they're speaking of all specific time periods. You have a rapture type event at the resurrection of Jesus. You have two very definitive passages with no apocalyptic literature. And then you have passages with very clear tribulational context around them. What that would do is this. It would state for every age and for every time, at a specific time, the Lord calls His own home. Not just during one time. Does that make sense? Okay. Growing up in Texas, I see a bunch of cows looking at a new gate. So raise your hands and let's go for it. I told you we're only going to have one question tonight. Yes, ma'am. So what's my view? My view is that what we know as the Church of Jesus Christ, you and I, that's who we are right now, right? Are we in the tribulation? No. It hadn't happened yet. The seven seals hadn't opened. The Antichrist is not reigning the world. Now, some people will argue with that, but it's not happening, okay? It's not occurring. There's not stars falling out of the sky. I do believe that these passages describe that at some point in the time of the church age, which we're living in, and yes, I do believe before those seven seals are open, this harvest event will take place. I believe that you and I, living today as believers in Jesus Christ, if this event were to occur tonight, that those who are dead in Christ since the time of Christ and those who are alive in Christ would be caught up together in the air. So you could say that as a whole, for me, I am a pre-tribulational rapturist. However, I also believe, according to Scripture, that in the tribulation, there will also be another rapture event that I will not be a part of, but believers in that time period will be. So when people ask me this question, do you believe in the pre-tribulational rapture or the post? I say yes. The question isn't, does it occur? It's, whom does it affect? That's the big question. And I think if I can use the word error, I know that sounds strong. I think the misunderstanding comes when people will take this passage. By the way, I've got some very dear, dear, dear friends of mine that are so pre-tribulational rapturists, they can't see anything else. And they will take Matthew chapter 24 and try to shove it into that position. I don't think you can. I've got friends of mine that are post-tribulational rapturists, you know, and they'll look at 1 Thessalonians and say, well, the Antichrist is there. He's just not talking about it. In other words, we really do have bad habits of taking the position that we hold to and making everything fit into it, where the Bible says rightly divide. So for you and I today, living and breathing, I would say the position for us as believers is what we would call pre-tribulational. But that does not deny a rapture event during that time period. Now, some years ago, there was an individual that was in the church that I was serving, taught a very large Sunday school class, very impactful Sunday school class, a great Sunday school class. You know, just those great, wonderful core people of a church. The issue was, he knew that I personally, for today, was a pre-tribulational rapturist. He was a post-tribulational rapturist. He came to me and said, you know, we disagree on this. I said, we can, but we can do it, you know, cordially, correct? He said, yes, we can. Well, he was teaching through books of the Bible, just like you do as a Sunday school teacher. And they came across Matthew chapter 24, this rapture-type passage. And he came to me. He said, Pastor Jeff, he said, I know we disagree, but I also believe in being fair. He said, during Sunday school day, where I was, a Sunday school hour and the worship service were two different hours. He said, during the Sunday school hour, would you come and for 30 minutes present the pre-tribulational view? And I'll present the post-tribulational view, and we'll just be fair and just let the class decide. I said, that's fair. So, when I came and I gave my 30 minutes, instead of teaching the pre-tribulational rapture, I taught the post-tribulational rapture for saints during the tribulation. And when it got done, this man, who was very learned, very intelligent, and a fabulous Sunday school teacher, looked up at me and went, huh, I never thought of it that way. Years later, I'm proud to say we shook hands on a golf course. And he said, you know what? I'm so glad we didn't get upset with each other. He said, now we both see it the same way, just for different people at different times. And the way we could come to that agreement is because we did not shoot each other over our differences. We were willing to sit and talk with one another. And my joke with him is, would you have ever thought we both were right? But we're right about different people at different times. Does that help at all with the follow-up question? So let me make it real clear so nobody questions where I stand at least. Do I believe that Jeff Myers, do I believe that Tracy Myers, do I believe my children living today, do I believe that we, personally, or you, will have to go through what we know is the tribulation? No, I do not. But I do believe that there is a rapture event for those that go through the tribulational events. Hopefully that's clear as mud on a subject matter that has lots of ideas. Yes, sir. Yeah. I'm not going to repeat that on the microphone, but it's a great illustration. Right. What he was saying is the illustration is we as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're called the Bride of Christ. The Bride of Christ, what is pure, the Bride of Christ that's been protected, and therefore it would not have been through that position of the tribulation. I saw a hand back here. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Right. And what she brought up, if you could not hear her, and that was alluded to in Matthew 24, by the way, that the Noadic flood back in Genesis chapter 6 is a picture of the, and when you say, when understand, when we say a picture, don't necessarily read theology into it. Just allow it to color commentary your theology. It's a picture of the church being preserved through the wrath of God. You're absolutely right. It's a great picture of that because God spared them. Such is the land of Goshen with the judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God provided a separate place for the people of God not to be harmed by the wrath of God. So there's those pictures all throughout. But notice in both of those, and by the way, based on my could it be, whether it was Matthew 27, whether it's at the end of the church age or whether it's at the end of the tribulation, in all three of those time spectrums, the Christ-rejecting, Bible-rejecting humanity, as in the days of Noah, are just going about their business. They're minding their business, and all of a sudden, boom, it happens. That passage in 1 Corinthians 15, when it says in the twinkling of an eye, your eye blinks in 1 nanosecond. That's 1/1,000,000th of a second. And one of the lessons that I want people to hear today, not speculating the when, the where, and the how, but today is this. Some people think that when this event occurs, that when they see the light in the sky or they hear the sonic boom, that at that point they're going to hit their knees and repent. It is physically impossible to drop to your knees faster than 1/1,000,000th of a second. It cannot be done. And so one's decision must be determined now, not during this event, if that makes sense. And so I want to make that. The same thing happened in the story of Noah. Remember the idea, the picture that you get there is when the door closed, there was a group going, uh-oh, missed out. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? He said on that final day of judgment, basically he gives the illustration of the doors of heaven being closed. There will be those who come and knock on the door and saying, why didn't we get in? And he says, because I never knew you. So, but thank you for the clarification in a very unclear subject matter at times. Anything else? Yes, sir. Great question. What this man's referring to is Jesus makes some prophecies, some predictions. He makes some statements of what's going to occur. And the question was, how do we parallel that with AD 70 when what we know is the Romans just, I mean, literally took out Jerusalem and took out the Jewish people, destroyed the Temple Mount. What of these prophecies were fulfilled? And I don't know if you're alluding to this per se, but right. Matthew 24 is the chapter that says, when you see these things happening, this will be the last generation. But at the same time, he said also that every one of the bricks of the temple will be torn down. And so the question, how do we reconcile? Now, there is a view of Scripture. There is a view. I do not personally hold to it. There are some very beloved authors and speakers that do that is called the preterist position. I don't know if you're alluding to this. Yeah, the preterist position is that all of the events in Matthew 24 have already been fulfilled. That when Titus and the boys from Rome went in and ransacked the Holy of Holies, that was the abomination of desolation. The problem with that perspective is there's been more than one generation since then. Last I checked, we've got multiple generations just in this room. It's been almost 2,000 years. There is passages in Matthew 24 where it speaks of literally the stars falling out of the sky, the moon turning red, the sun turning black. The moon was white this evening when I looked at it, and the sun was basically yellow when it wasn't raining today. And so some of those events in Matthew chapter 24, you could look back at AD 70 and say, wow, that really does give us, back to you, ma'am, a picture. I believe, to your point, I think AD 70, when the Romans came in and ransacked, I think, again, it was a picture of the events that are going to one day happen. Does that help at all? Kind of, sort of. Well, help me clear. I want to help you clear it up. I'm good with that. Right. Right. But in that passage, isn't that in the context of the abomination of desolation? Right. That you've got the abomination of desolation, all these horrific events, and this generation shall not pass till these things be fulfilled. What I hold to is that when the abomination of desolation occurs, time's out. It's over. This is it. Now, did the abomination of desolations happen in AD 70? No. Why? Because according to the Bible in Daniel 9, it says that the Antichrist goes into the temple and declares himself as God. He does not just tear down the temple. But Jesus did tell them, hey, every brick's going to be torn down. And guess what? They did a pretty good job of it in AD 70. I don't know if that helps at all. Are we getting a little more clear? Not really. Kind of, sort of. No. Okay. How can we get more clear? Probably not. Okay, great. That makes my job real easy. I don't have to answer it. No, seriously. How can I help? Yes, they do. Right. 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 Great question. Now we're getting somewhere, because he asked this very important question. Because the book of Revelation that talks about all these events, what did it mean to the first hearers? What did it mean to the early church? We've talked about the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica. These churches were around in AD 70. So how did the book of Revelation, how does its content impact them? Great question. And it boils down to, when you date the book of Revelation, there are two views. View number one is that it occurred prior to 70 AD. That what we know is the apostle John, that he was banished to the island of Patmos. Remember, chapter 1 of Revelation says he was on the island of Patmos. That he was banished to the island of Patmos at some point during probably the 60s of, not the 60s like the late 60s. We're not talking Woodstock and the Beatles. We're talking 60s, first century. Maybe just as rebellious. But nonetheless, in the original 60s, that he was banished and that this vision of Revelation was given to him. And in the subsequent years, they saw it unfold before their very eyes. The other view is that what we know is the book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John in the mid to late 90s. Of the first century. And that actually the ruler, see, Titus was the general that was ruthless. Nero may have been the ruler, but Titus was his general that ransacked all this. That Titus and Nero would have been the rulers in the 60s. A man by the name of Domitian would have been the ruler in the 90s. Now, this is where Josephus helps us out. Josephus, if you don't know who he is probably one of the most respected first century historians in the world. He was a Jewish individual. His famous book is called Antiquities. It is challenged by very few people, both believers and non, on its accuracy. Josephus tells us that Titus and Nero killed and destroyed and maimed everybody they could get their hands on. So why did John get a free pass to Patmos? Domitian was scared of a shadow. And was scared that if he did something the people didn't like, he'd get in trouble by his people. And so he was known for banishing people just to the nethers and saying, see you later. Historically speaking, I believe the evidence vouches more for what we would call the late date than the early date. You say, why is that important? Because what he's speaking of as the destruction of the temple and all those events had already occurred when God gave us this. So rather than speaking to something that was about to happen, even though something horrific had already happened, it was speaking to something even worse that would occur in the future. Does that help? He thinks it's good, but does that help you? Ah, yeah, I know. See, now, I do have some friends of mine who, when given this information, and we're going to wrap it up because I know our heads are hurting here. They look at this information and they go, I just don't know what to do. And we've talked about premillennial and postmillennial. So, and they would call themselves their pan-tribulationists. It's just all going to pan out. That's the default position, if you want. But I think the thing that is most clear is this. We, as human beings, are sinful people. The solution to our sin is Jesus Christ alone. There is no other solution. We can't be good enough, can't be smart enough. We can't even answer every question. All right? I mean, even if you've read the book of Job, God comes to Job in chapter 38. He asks him 35 questions. He goes, I don't know. All right, so we're not going to answer all the questions. But the thing we also need to hear is there is going to come a time, whether we agree or we disagree on the actual time it will occur, there is going to be a time where the Lord steps out of heaven and he calls his bride home. And you better hope you're a part of the bride. You say, well, what makes the bride? Just like an actual wedding ceremony. The person who was invited and given the offer. Guys, we're the ones who make the offer, right? I know the world's going upside down, but that is the proper way of doing it. Guys, we do the asking and the bride does the responding. Jesus Christ is at the altar waiting for us. He's paid the price. He bought the ring. He rented the chapel. Do whatever analogy you want. And he's waiting for us to walk the aisle and say yes. And so in summary, I have friends of mine, particularly on the pre-tribulational part, who tell me, Jeff, I don't agree with you, but I hope you're right. Please understand, in the big context, it's Jesus alone. Yes, sir. And we'll wrap it up. Yes, sir. Okay, the perspective he's asking, why do some... Okay, just blame the pastors. Okay, so why do some pastors... And he's right. He's absolutely right. I agree. Why do some of them not believe there's going to be one at all? Well, the position I mentioned earlier, known as the preterist position, they believe all the events of Revelation have already taken place. So therefore, there would be none. There is another position. See, we've used the word tribulation a lot tonight. We haven't used the most often used word with the book of Revelation. It's the word millennium. See, in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, there is this 1,000-year time period that takes place. And the view in, you know, we've got pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational. There's also what we call pre-millennial, post-millennial. And that view is based on which view that Jesus actually stepping foot on the earth. Does he step foot on the earth and initiate this time period? Or does he step on earth at the conclusion of the time period? There is a position, I know you're shocked, in the middle. It's called all millennialism. All in Greek meaning no. Which their position is that all the language of the book of Revelation is not literal, but is figurative. And it's allegorical. And there is no 7 years. There is no 1,000 years. What there is a time period of, you know, worse than other times, followed by a time period better than others. And just one day Jesus shows up. Scarily, that is the position of most academicians. Because most academicians, and I'm going to be critical of them, because I can, because I'm a peer, is they're so smart, they're no good. Because they cannot take the literalness of Scripture, so they make everything an allegory. They cannot literally believe that Jesus literally was sinless, literally born of a virgin, literally died and literally rose from the dead. So why would he literally reign? And so what happens is when you cannot subscribe to the literalness of it, you default to the allegory of it, or just kind of it tells a story of. And that's what a lot of, so either A, they put it all in the past, or B, say, oh yeah, it's in the future, but it doesn't, it's just vague, it's not the specifics. Does that answer that question?